O Lord, our God, we ask that you will help us, even as we age in our bodies, to grow ever more youthful and vibrant in our souls. And that in so many ways, the day of perhaps our death by natural causes, the day when we are literally weakest in our body, that that'll be the day that we're shining the brightest and the strongest in our souls. Because the life of the righteous is like the noonday sun, which rises brighter and brighter until full day. And so we just ask that even your word now will do that work in us. We need nourishment and strength weekly and daily, which we draw through the means of grace that you have given in the ordinary fashion, consistently day after day and week by week. And Lord, as we have drawn out so many things from the Proverbs, may it be today that we have a true grasp of life and death beyond simply what we might think of as the first day, the day of our birth, and the last day, the day of our death, but how even in life we are in death. We pray that you'll show these things to us, strengthen and confirm us, and send us out in the way of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I remember learning about so many things in World War II that surprised me. Many of us who enjoy history are drawn to that period. Many of us who don't even enjoy history all that much are very much drawn to the period of World War II because it stands out in a unique way. It's old enough to be history to where it's kind of settled and clear, and we can go back into some of those different sources, and yet also fresh enough that I'm sure most all in this room, we've met a World War II veteran before. There are still World War II veterans with us, although very few and fewer as the years go by. And one thing, sadly, that did not surprise me is something you may recall happened at the very end of the war. Nazi Germany developed what they called the Volkssturm, the People's Army. And at the very end of the war, there were hardly any trained soldiers left in the Nazi army, and so they simply conscripted in that final stage of the Battle of the Bulge, the final part of the siege in Berlin. You remember the Soviets get there very first, and then the Allies from the West. We were finding ourselves all of a sudden not fighting against trained and well-equipped soldiers of the Nazis, but against 16-year-olds and 60-year-olds who had been forcibly conscripted into the army, the kind of people who normally are left out. You're 16, young man. It's not your time yet. You're 60. Your time has passed. And in this way, actually, it did not surprise me because I had already read, I'd already worked through all these things. Maybe you had a similar experience. At this point, you've come to understand what Nazi Germany was all about, the way they'd conducted themselves in the war. It's not surprising to think, well, that this deathly kind of desperate attempt to push back the Allies once more, which is obviously hopeless and not going to work any better than the previous battles, which were actually worked on, set about with trained soldiers, it just kind of made sense because it was death unto death. There's no longer a rational sense of, is this a proportional response? Is this measured? Will this actually achieve our objectives? And so what I want us to see today is that life begets life, and death begets death. And it's a process that continues throughout our lives. You probably have even seen this before in your life or someone else's, where you're wondering maybe where they are in their spiritual walk with the Lord at that time, or even struggling for a bit in your own spiritual walk. And you're trying to take the measure of these things, and yet time always tests it, doesn't it? As you watch this person walk, you know they will continue to grow more in the life with Christ, even if this has been a particular time in a low valley, or they will progressively abandon the faith. Life will beget life, or death will beget death. And so, you may remember earlier I quoted from John Mark Reynolds, who said, in a cosmos where God is operating, patience is wise. Well, there's even a kind of patience that is seen in the way that life is begetting life in these many Proverbs we'll see today. Or that death is begetting death. It's just creating more and more death. That even the early desperate decisions and the ideology of the Nazis, it would naturally beget a deathly, foolish, empty strategy at the end. In this way, actually, many of our most foolish mistakes, our gravest sins that make us say, how could they ever get there, are actually quite obvious. It's just by making this decision on this day and a similar one to follow, and on it goes, until from that position on that day, accustomed to those sins, it actually isn't surprising that that person would continue in that path. So number one, life is a journey. Life is a journey, but its roads have tolls and checkpoints. And there are these way stations along the way, you might say, that make you think about how far you've come. This is the way maybe that an actual toll road or a checkpoint would do for you while you're driving. Or maybe it is just something where you filled up the tank and you're going for an awfully long drive and vacation this time. And so you made it about 300 or 400 miles on that tank of gas and now you've got to stop and then so on. There are these moments in life that make you realize I need to stop. I need to think about where I am and what is happening, what the Lord has done. So we'll see here, each choice has mental consequences that prime the pump for the next choice. They help produce the next choice. You know how you prime your at least if it's gas-powered, okay, you prime your gas-powered lawnmower. You push that little thing down there about 3 times, maybe 10, whatever the owner's manual says. And if you didn't know about that thing, maybe from now on it'll start a lot easier for you, okay? You get down, you push the little thing, and you prime it. And what it does, it's going to introduce a little bit of gas, start to release some fumes. In a similar way, what happens for us morally, as we'll see in these Proverbs, is it's like every action is releasing the fumes that help start the next action and so on and so forth. So we get here, Proverbs 10, verse 2, treasures gained by wickedness do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. Or several now in order in Proverbs 11, starting in verse 3. The integrity of the upright guides them, but the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. The righteousness of the blameless keeps his way straight, but the wicked falls by his own wickedness. The righteousness of the upright delivers them, but the treacherous are taken captive by their lust. When the wicked dies, his hope will perish. And the expectation of the wealth perishes too. Righteous is delivered from trouble, and the wicked walks into it instead. I lived in a log cabin when I was in college. It was a most wonderful experience, actually. North Greenville University grew very quickly, and so they purchased a bunch of the housing actually around them in rural Tigerville, South Carolina. And one of those houses was a log cabin. And so there were some of us guys who got to apply in the residence life to be in what was technically a dormitory, but it was a log cabin. And so we became very close, the cabin guys. And several of these young men were going through a hard kind of time in life. And you may have heard this kind of pattern or this idea in the culture. I know I fell into that, I did that, but that's not who I really am. And sometimes there might be a piece of truth there, you could say. This would be something like if someone wanted to go to Peter's experience, right? He did fall and deny Christ, and he's restored, and he then follows Christ's disciple. Of course, there's a place in the Christian life for failure, falling, repentance, restoration. Absolutely. And yet, also, this was kind of besetting them and besetting us, you could say. And so I wrote up a little phrase and gave it to them. And we just kept repeating it to ourselves a lot. Be mindful of the things you do every day, for that is who you are. Often we have to be the people who are realistic with ourselves. And those who do not have a gospel, in one sense, don't have much choice but not to be realistic with themselves. Instead, to set up some idea of this is who I really am, even though I treat my wife this way all the time. This is who I really am, even though this is how I approach my work. Well, this is who I really am, even though really I just want my kids to behave and make me feel good and look good and get through the day. I don't spend much time thinking about their obedience to Christ, their long-term good, their spiritual growth. On and on it could go. In this way, the gospel actually helps us to have a time of fair criticism of ourselves and seeing where death is begetting death and how life can beget life. And in this way, these several Proverbs are showing us how it's like we're getting more of what we're investing. Or sometimes persuading us away from our current course by showing us the end of it. For example, verse 4 of chapter 11 said, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. even by calling it the day of wrath, the purpose is to say, don't you see what is there at the end of that road? Not the trajectory you want, not the direction you want. It is interesting that sometimes we hear stiff, stern preaching that emphasizes hellfire. It's not absent from the Bible. It's not like somehow that is unbiblical. And yet, what does a warning do? What is a warning always grounded in? It's grounded in love. It's grounded in a desire for the person to break away from that path and not to go in that direction. So not only do we as Christians, out of the Proverbs, bring an argument based on prudence that the course of your life will get worse and worse if you give in to wickedness, if you pave your way by the profit that comes from unjust gain, but also there will literally be hell to pay on the day of judgment. That warning is given to us by a good and loving God who's calling us to turn around, who's calling us out of the city of destruction and onto the pathway to the celestial city. Maybe even today is a day that is a toll or a checkpoint, a kind of thing that might awaken you to the importance of these spiritual matters. It's Memorial Day weekend, and it always can serve as a unique checkpoint for us here in the United States of America. We always recognize those who died in action in defense of the country at this point. And I know many veterans will say, hold on now, don't wish me a happy, wait till Veterans Day for me. I want to remember the dead at this time. And we were talking about Great Britain's patterns and similar things. Everyone's found a way to do this. It reminds me of a friend of mine I grew up with, whose name was Jeff. Jeff Witsit. And Jeff was, when we graduated, I went off to college, and he enlisted. And he went into the Army. And it was interesting, too. He wasn't in a position where he had done a certain ROTC or officer training kinds of things. He just wanted to be in the Army, and he wanted to be a private. He wanted to be in forward action. And he loved the country, and it was a great blessing to have him as a friend. And one time, I ran into him at the grocery store. I hadn't expected it. He was on leave for a very short time before he went off to Afghanistan. He's in his fatigues, and I recognize him, go up to him. He was actually someone that I was somewhat close with, but not as close with. He was harder to get close to, and sadly, in the youth group and other contexts, was not seen as the popular guy. But I'd always wanted to pursue a relationship with him. And I saw him from behind. I wanted to go up and thank him and just say, Jeff, I'm so glad to see you. And it was only about a month later that he died in service, in that particular deployment by an IED. And it was interesting for us there in Taylor's in Greenville, South Carolina. The whole county, it seemed, mourned his death. Many people came out. His service, his funeral service, was at our local church there, North Hills Community Church. On the way to the interment, you know, there were ladder trucks holding the American flag over the road. I mean, all kinds of things where there were just many people at this particular funeral. And it made me think to myself about my own life and what mattered. It was a kind of a checkpoint in a way. And if the death of someone for their own country might make us think and pause and have a sense of appreciation, how much more should there be times in life when spiritually we consider what are we advancing in our own lives? If tomorrow we're going to consider patriotically how someone might lay down their life for a country, today, we should consider spiritually what actions in a daily way are producing more and more spiritual life or are producing more and more spiritual death. Proverbs 11:6, the righteousness of the upright delivers them, but the treacherous are taken captive by their lust. If it is allowed to run rampant, desire will never be satisfied. I was caught some time ago by the chorus of a song called New Fast Automatic by Anne Berlin. They are a sort of intense indie rock band. And indie rock bands have a way sometimes of recognizing how young people choose to waste their lives when they think they're having their best years. And I think this chorus does it. They're referring to the sound of New York traffic, girls like her, like AM static, wasting all their lives, like friendships wasting time. To the sound of New York traffic, girls like her, like AM static, desire never dies in wasting precious time. And in particular, as I listen to it, that last line of the chorus, desire never dies in wasting precious time. You might think that, like what Proverbs 11:6 has just said here, the treacherous are taken captive by their lust. You could imagine this a little bit like a leech or any similar kind of animal. It won't die until its host does. And in this way, desire will die, but it won't die in the midst of wasting the precious time. It won't die until the host does, and then it will die. Proverbs 11, verse 18 and 19 say this, the wicked earns deceptive wages, but one who sows righteousness gets a sure reward. Whoever is steadfast in righteousness will live, but he who pursues evil will die. You see, it's now giving us a vision for the opposite side of things. If that first set of verses in Proverbs 11 said, look at how destructive this way is. Is that the direction you want to go? Well, here, it's as if it's saying, do you see how everything is able to flourish in this pathway? Right? If you're sowing righteousness, your reward is certain. It's sure. It's clear. If you're steadfast in righteousness, you will live. And obviously that word live, just the same essentially in the Hebrew as it is in the English, has a resonance or a sound that is not simply like you're alive right now and I am, we're breathing and the heart is beating. It's a life that is even based in that meaning, but far more profound than it. You may remember the little phrase that people use often now for inspiration, right? Everyone will die, but not everyone truly lives. Ah. And when you say it that way, it obviously means, right, you did live in the sense of the heartbeat and the lungs breathe, but you didn't necessarily live in having a calling, having a passion, something like that. I would say that we as Christians would agree in one sense with that kind of a sentiment, but we would be the ones who'd be especially careful to see how people fill in that blank. It could be a useful way to test your discipleship and offer Christ in evangelism. Because I think most people will resonate to that particular statement, but they're going to fill in that blank with something like my passion, my work, my company, or maybe even my family. Like, many good things will be made into bad things if they become idolized things. I will truly live if this happens. And so in that sense, we would say we truly live when we live towards God, when we live in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, are forgiven of sins, indwelled with the Holy Spirit. We begin then to live entirely differently as Christ. So, number two, death helps you think about life. Death helps you think about life. I'm going to kind of flesh this out in two ways. And the first simply is death gives depth perception. We're not going to get too scientific here, but it is interesting that depth is not technically something that you see as like mere data, you perceive it, right? Your mind interprets depth. Your eyes, the rods and cones, and just their normal operation, they will see width and height. But depth is actually perceived as part of your intellectual process of interpreting what's coming into those rods and cones. Even just the size of bodies and things distant from me and so forth, thinking about that perception. This is why little kids, wobbly ones, like my son, Magnus, who's 1 year old now, walking around and all this, his depth perception's getting an awful lot better than it used to be. You can see the depth perception get better. In a similar way, you should ask yourself then, how will depth perception get better in me day by day in accordance with God's word? Death is meant to help you interpret life and get better at perceiving the meaning of things, the gravity of things, how important they are, and sometimes how important they aren't. Proverbs 16, verse 7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Or verse 8, better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. Oh, how easy it is. How natural it is to think somehow that having great revenues is always definitely good. And what it's doing is showing us better depth perception and sometimes even seeing how great revenues can accompany those who are begetting death to death, can help relieve us of thinking somehow that great revenues are the measure of all things. Now, of course, we did see a moment ago that the righteous gets a more sure reward. There can still be revenues, but if it's revenues with injustice, then it is begetting death. We're gaining in depth perception. Also, Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. So a proverb like this expands how we think of death. Not just the blood pumping and the lungs breathing, not even just matters like revenues, wealth, eating, surviving, not even just matters of eternal life, but even how we are causing life in others or causing them, in one sense, to feel more and more dead. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. So sometimes in Christianity, we develop a kind of lingo in a way. It's like we talk like no one else does. You've probably heard someone before, "We just want to love on you today." That kind of thing. And it can be a really sweet idea. The one difficulty is, if folks have never been in church, they probably never heard someone use quite that phrase, right? So we want to be a little careful with like what they know, what we mean by love on you. We just want to give you a handshake, a hug, greet you in the name of the Lord. We want you to feel welcome in this place. Come on now for the potluck afterwards. Something like that, right? One of these also can be speak life. I just want to speak life into you. And it can actually be a wonderful kind of idea based in this very proverb. Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of a tongue. And yet we want to be the people who can also unpack that as well. Because speaking life is not necessarily just saying, "You're awesome, we really love you, don't change a thing about yourself." In this way, rather like the knife in the hand of a skilled chef, it will help to cut off what ought not to be there. It will also help to prepare and arrange what ought to be there, help it to cook properly. In this way, the tongue will, yes, offer encouragement, but also offer warning. It will offer the gospel. It will join together in praise. These many things are required to make the human soul go from life to life, rather than to be further in touch with its own death, with what will cause its death and failure. It's interesting, those who are tempted towards suicide, towards ultimate despair, very often do have one thing right. There's nothing merely here, as Ecclesiastes would say, under the sun that will satisfy me. If you're totally bought into the idea that this is all there is, what's under the sun, you might end up as someone who still tries to be bubbly, happy, to imagine somehow that everything's good. Or sometimes a person has clearer eyes than that and realizes, if I'm simply feeding on the filth around me till my strength is almost gone, my soul is longing for something better, but I'm only still going to hunger on. They might actually think that there's nothing then, no reason to live. Of course, what they have missed are several things, one of which is the fact that they are the good creature of loving Creator, that they didn't give themselves life, they have no right to take it, but also they've missed the gospel. They've missed the fact that we have to get over the sun, beyond the sun, to see our purpose in life, the Creator who loves us and who died for our sin and offers our salvation. And so in that sense, I do want you to ponder that for a moment. In what ways are you contributing to someone staying under the sun with your tongue and just thinking about whatever despair could be had here on the earth or whatever simple, yuppie happiness could be found here on the earth? Or is your tongue helping people get over the sun, beyond that vision, the idea of Ecclesiastes being under the sun, helping them think about the Creator and the Savior? Proverbs 19:16, whoever keeps the commandment keeps his life. He who despises his ways will die. Proverbs 19:23, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm. Now, even that word harm there is perhaps better translated evil. It's the root Hebrew word for evil. And it normally will be a kind of evil that goes all the way to one's ultimate destruction. It's not somehow offering us assurances in some health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that if you follow Jesus, nothing ultimately will come bad against you, which doesn't make sense anywhere in the Bible, most especially with our Lord Jesus who dies on the cross. the one who's truly innocent is the one who is abandoned and suffering for our sake. What it will mean then is that nothing is actually ever able to destroy both soul and body in hell. As Jesus says, do not fear him who can destroy only the body on earth, but fear him who after the body is destroyed, can destroy both soul and body in hell. Proverbs 28:18, whoever walks in integrity will be delivered, but he who is crooked in his ways will suddenly fall. Not just fall, but suddenly fall. It's like the phrase, like a great Ponzi scheme. Or like you may remember, not only Mr. Ponzi himself, but Bernie Madoff is a more recent one. Like, it worked really well right up until the moment when it didn't. And this proverb is actually causing us to expect the fact there will be certain evil schemes that work for a certain length of time, and often even you won't get to watch it kind of gradually change. It'll continue to look great right up until that sudden fall. Proverbs 29:6, an evil man is ensnared. So now it's not the fall depiction, but the snare. He's ensnared in his transgression. But a righteous man sings and rejoices. Isn't it interesting, too, how in the Hebrew parallelism there, it's not just that the righteous man maybe is delivered from a snare or is lifted up on a pedestal, but it's as if it's saying you get a kind of joy that comes with singing, rejoicing, the kind of thing money can't buy. Or Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. So death gives us depth perception. And then also here, after the fall into sin, we humans have a taste both for life and for death. Proverbs 24:13-14, my son, eat honey, for it is good, and the drippings of the honeycomb are sweet to your taste. Know that wisdom is such to your soul. If you find it, there will be a future, and your hope will not be cut off. So we are accustomed to thinking about taste with reference to sin. And we actually heard the taste metaphor used commonly in Proverbs 1-9 as a metaphor for the tastiness of sin. And yet, this makes perfect sense in our actual experience with the tongue, because you know how it's like a little candy, especially in this room because the children are downstairs. So we're not talking to them right now. We're talking to the adults. And you know that a little bit of candy might taste good, but if you kept going and going and going and going, you would feel it throughout your body. The taste would be awful, right? You also have been accustomed perhaps to adjusting yourself to a diet. And once it starts actually to affect your physical health and feel better and better, eventually it only takes 3 weeks, researchers say, for the taste buds to start to change and delight in the new diet. So it's interesting that after the fall, we could say we do have a kind of spiritual taste each way. Here, the young one is being encouraged, don't forget that righteousness tastes good. It's not the quick, sugary hit of sin. It's not in that way playing into your sin nature, but righteousness tastes good. If you find wisdom, it's like that to your soul. Now also third here, more Christ equals more life. We're going to move through these verses quickly. More Christ, more life. In the path of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. Proverbs 14:27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. Proverbs 13:14, the teaching of the wise is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. Proverbs 13:15, good sense wins favor, but the way of the treacherous is their ruin. Proverbs 13:21, disaster pursues sinners, but the righteous are rewarded with good. The backslider, Proverbs 14:14, in heart will be filled with the fruit of his ways, and a good man will be filled with the fruit of his ways. Proverbs 14:22, do they not go astray who devise evil? Those who devise good meet steadfast love and faithfulness. Proverbs 14:27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. Proverbs 14:32, the wicked is overthrown through his evil doing, but the righteous finds refuge in his death. Oh, I want you to ponder for a moment what it's like to seek to pursue something good and then fail. The world without a gospel has to stop at that point usually, doesn't it? I tried that, it didn't work. So I had to try something else. Makes me think very often of the way that people think about the Sermon on the Mount. Right? Muslims or Orthodox Jews who comment on Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount normally say, that's too hard, you can't do that. You can do Islam. You can do the Talmud, which is the sort of official interpretation of how to fulfill Torah. Well, part of the point is we're not able to fulfill the righteousness of God. So when the righteousness of God is laid out in front of us, we will fail. We need a message that says, but if you continue down this path, if you get up, if you continue walking, when you fall again, that won't be the problem. Falling is not the measure of success. Getting up and continuing is the measure of success. In the path of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. That verse in particular was one I memorized as a teenager, because I think for most of us, we have this experience growing in Christ, where we're growing up quickly. Remember how the parable of the seeds, like the seed sprouts quickly, we grow, we're full of the joy of the Lord, and then there's this initial crowding, this initial choking. We fail, we fall, and our enemy, the devil, would say, there it is, time to abandon it. Very often, those are the moments where the gospel gets deepened even more, because God did not simply die for you as a sinner far apart from his salvation who first found him, but even when you come to him and say, dear Jesus, I'm a believer and I've been one for a long time, and I should have known better, and you still died for me, and you'll still embrace me and get me back up and send me back on that way. Because the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. And very often that is the moment where, again, it's like you're rediscovering the gospel, because there's an opportunity to twist it. There's an opportunity to say, it was for you back when you were just a regular old unbeliever, a lost person like the rest of them, but now you've really betrayed him. Now you should have known better. In this sense, it is Christ. It is knowing Christ that allows you to say, it was never based on me to begin with. So even on the path, even on the pathway to the celestial city, even walking with Christ, I can fall down and be totally ashamed and make a fool of myself doing something I should have known better than, and I can come back to him again. I didn't want to. I still hate it. I may fall again, but I can come back to him again. So I would urge you, number four here, speak the gospel this week. Speak life. You'll need to speak the gospel to yourself. And it's the gospel that can have this like continual life generator. A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit, Proverbs 15:4. Or Proverbs 11:30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and whoever captures souls is wise. It is interesting here how some of the language that becomes used in the New Testament is used in the Proverbs, and some of it even goes back to Genesis. So a gentle tongue is a tree of life. Same phrase used in Genesis for the tree of life in the garden. And so here, it's unavoidable that this one seems to be going a bit far in claiming about the tongue here, right? That the tongue is given a special place. A gentle tongue is a tree of life, like causing continual life. And perverseness in it will break the spirit. And then in Proverbs 11:30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and whoever captures souls, the idea of capturing a soul there is taking it in, holding on to it, rather like the way that at the end of Jude it says, on some have mercy with fear, hitting even the garment spotted from the flesh, or snatching some from the fire. So John 14, I think, reminds us of what this looks like when we, with our tongue, take hold of the tree of life. Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. But Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So what is the way that God has given for us to go from life to life and not from death to death? It is through Christ. In 2 Corinthians, Paul even refers to their ministry, the active ministry of the apostles and then of the churches in their names, as a fragrance of life to those who are being saved. of death to death to those who are perishing. It's not surprising that someone who's far from Christ and rejecting him would begin to hate the gospel more and more, and someone who's alive in Christ and accepting him will love it more and more. I want to close by reading you a deathbed prayer of Macrina, written down by her brother Gregory of Nyssa. If you know a bit of church history, you may better know the name Gregory of Nyssa, or her other brother, Basil the Great, as he's known. Macrina was a sister of a very well-known family in the region you hear of in the letter of 1 Peter. You'll remember it's written to the elect exiles, Peter says, in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, all that kind of area. These are known as the Cappadocians or the Cappadocian Fathers. They're from the area of Pontus that Peter mentions in modern-day Turkey. And Gregory, her brother, is there with her writing down and conversing with her at her deathbed. She's had a remarkable life of ministry. She's essentially run what we might call a missionary house, receiving people from afar, taking in women who have been thrown out or rejected by their husbands because they believe in the Lord, doing all kinds of local works of mercy ministry. She's lived a remarkable life. And this is her deathbed prayer. And what you can see here is the sweet smell and fragrance of life to life. Thou, O Lord, has freed us from the fear of death. Thou hast made the end of this life the beginning to us of true life. Thou for a season rests our bodies in sleep and awakes them at the last trumpet. You give our earth, which you have fashioned with your hands, to the earth to keep in safety. One day you will again take what you have given, transfiguring with immortality and grace our mortal and ugly remains. You have saved us from the curse and from sin, having become both for our sakes. You have broken the head of the dragon who had seized us with his jaws in the yawning gulf of disobedience. You have shown us the way of resurrection, having broken the gates of hell and brought to nothing him who had the power of death, the devil. Let's pray. Our God, we pray that like on the day when I die, and like on the day when these men and women die, we will be convinced and assured on this day that Christ has broken the power of death. And that living in that truth, we will be forgiven, yes. We'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, yes. But yes, Lord, not to gain your favor, not to gain your salvation, but based on it, Lord, please do fill us with a passionate yearning to grow from one degree of glory to another. Cause us to produce that fruit of the Spirit, to run the race well, so that we would be producing fruit from life to life, like this tree of life. And yet today, for someone who is perhaps not a believer, may it be ever so clear that no one can earn or gain this life. No one can earn or keep themselves on this road of life. At every stage, we need that good news, that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. That in this way, it's his sacrifice is proven effective and powerful for us, and that he is vindicated, and that our hope is made sure. I ask, Lord, that you will do this work in our lives today, in the power of your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen.
If y'all would stand and sing with us again today, we're going to sing, "He Will Hold Me Fast."